To 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we'll try to finish the second half of that chapter today. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you for the richness of your word. I thank you for modeling to us. You are the forerunner of community. You are the one who's existed forever in perfect communion as the Trinity. And you understand everything about how to get along with other people. And I thank you for revealing to us truths and encouragements and examples for our benefit, so that we can learn to be like you. And I pray that we would indeed learn to be like you and grow in our vision and in our skills at building and maintaining godly community. Please guide my thoughts and words, and please guide the thoughts and attitudes and self-applications of everyone who hears. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start by reading the second half of chapter 30. We'll start at verse 20. And there's a map there if you're if you need some orientation with some of the place names that'll be mentioned. They led them off in front of the livestock after David had taken all the sheep and the cattle. And they said, "This is David's plunder." Then David went to the 200 men who'd been too dead tired to go on following David, such that he'd made them sit tight at Besor Creek. And they came out to call after David and to call after the people who were with him. And as David drew near to those people, he wished for peace to be theirs. But all the guys who were evil and ungodly among the men who had gone with David reacted and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give to them from the plunder which we made off with, except each man's wife and his children. Then let them lead them away and go." But David said, "Don't act that way, my brothers, with what Yahweh has given to us. For he has protected us, and he gave that troop which has come against us into our control. And who's going to give heed to y'all about this matter? So according to the share of the one who went down into the battle, so also shall be the share of the one who sat tight at the baggage. They shall share it out equally." And so it was from that day and onward. Thus he put it into practice for a statute and for a judicial precedent for Israel until this very day. David then went to Ziklag, and he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah and to his friends, saying, "Look, a blessing for y'all from the plunder of Yahweh's enemies. It is for whoever's in the house of God, and for whoever is in Ramoth Negev, and for whoever's in Jatir, and for whoever's in Aror, for whoever's in Sifmoth, and for whoever's in Eshtemoah, and for whoever's in Rakal, and for whoever's in the towns of the Jerahmeelites, and for whoever's in the towns of the Kenizzites, and for whoever is in Hormah, and for whoever is in Bor Ashan, and for whoever is in Attach, and for whoever is in Hebron." That is, for all the places where David conducted himself there, he and his men. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And let's analyze that story. As it begins, David has just won a great battle against a large army of Midianite raiders. And he's gathered up spoils of war from the Midianite camp, including the wives and children of his own men that had been kidnapped by these raiders. The peoples of that area were known for their gold earrings and necklaces, so there's probably, they would hang them on their camels too, these necklaces. And there's probably quite a bit of wealth then captured in addition to the recovered family members. Different people imagine the caravan in verse 20 in different ways. My take on it is that it was the women and children and spoils from the previous verse that are the subject or the object of verse 20, that they led them. I think that is the women and children and booty that were led off on carts and beasts of burden, driven by David's men in front. And then the livestock followed behind the caravan. Literally, the Hebrew reads, they led them away in front of this livestock, which begs the question, what is this livestock? Which livestock? I think the answer is what follows, the sheep and herds, which David also took. Driving a herd of cattle in front of a caravan of people, as most of the English versions seem to picture it, doesn't seem practical to me. You think of all the manure you'd have to step through. And you'd also have the problem of wandering livestock just derailing your entire caravan. Not a big deal. I just thought that was interesting. So when they say this is David's plunder, then I don't think they're saying it was just the sheep and cattle. I think they're saying everything is David's plunder. Now, the question could be raised, how could David take Amalekite plunder and cattle if God had commanded Saul in chapter 15 to destroy all the Amalekite stuff and not to take any of it home? The Puritan commentator Andrew Willett answered this well when he wrote, "This prey which David took was not the Amalekites' own cattle, but such as they had taken before from other cities of Judah besides Ziklag, and therefore David might lawfully recover them." As I studied this account, I was impressed by the many ways in which David built community under God through his actions. And so that's what I want to focus on in this passage, is the ways that David built community under God. The first way that I see that is his reconnoitering with the exhausted soldiers who hadn't been able to follow him. David demonstrated to the men left behind that they were still part of his community by going back to them and reuniting them with his army. David's band of 600 men had become divided after a third of them had collapsed from exhaustion during the chase before the battle. And rather than leaving them behind and despising them for being weak, David set out to reintegrate them into his army. It is, however, a common trend in our church circles to prove that you are the true community of God by separating from other Christians and preaching against them and taking pride in the distinctions of our doctrines and practices. Now, there's certainly a place for taking uncompromising stands on God's word when the crowd is following rank heresies, but too often, Christians cut each other loose over things that are not important or clear-cut in Scripture. For almost 2,000 years, Christians have had a variety of practices. And this is, I think, a good reason to study church histories, to get a feel for the range of practices that Christians have seen as faithful. What days to celebrate as holidays? Raging controversies throughout history in the church over that. What you should and shouldn't eat, baptism methods, communion serving methods, how to decorate the place you meet in, style of music, leadership structure. These varieties of practices exist among Bible-believing churches mostly because the Bible doesn't give us clear-cut commands on exactly how all these things should be done. And so we create separate denominations for each of these extra-biblical distinctions and spend our ammunition shooting down the other Christians that don't agree with us. That's not the kind of attitude David had. David sure hated the wicked, and you see that in the Psalms, and he separated himself from that. But here he is reuniting with guys that could have been cut loose. And I think that is the heart that we need to have, to express solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And allow for differences. Not saying you're ever going to get every true Christian together in the same church. And I'm not saying that the church should be diluted by accepting unbiblical sects. I am just saying, where's your heart at? Is factionalism what excites you? Or is community under God where your heart is? And the application is there anybody that you've left behind? And it may have just been through mere circumstances. May not have been an actual relational break. Just maybe somebody you lost track of. Is there anybody that you've left behind that God would have you reach back to and welcome back into community with you under God? That might be something to pray and ask God about. I don't know, this afternoon we may be having too much fun to be thinking and praying about that. I don't know, you may run into somebody today at the party and realize, okay, this is the person God wants me to reach back out to and welcome into community under God. David also demonstrated community under God by the way he gave his greetings. He greeted the 200 men left behind. There may have been some anxiety on the part of those 200 dropouts as they saw David's band coming back into view. What are they going to do to us? How are they going to treat us? Surely they knew enough of David's band of malcontents to know that there might be some rough treatment in store for them over this, for being such wimps and dead weight. David may have seen the anxiousness on their faces as they stood up to receive him. What's he going to say? Literally in Hebrew and in Greek, it says, David asked for peace to belong to them. These words are, of course, a traditional greeting, peace to you. But if David spoke those words sincerely, which I think he did, it meant something. He actually wanted them to enjoy God's peace. 1,000 years later, the Apostle Peter used much the same words when he wrote to the elect pilgrims scattered at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He said, grace and peace be yours in abundance, or be multiplied to you. Grace and peace be yours in multiplied measure. Those are the kind of greetings that God has given us as models for us to use in greeting others in our own lives. May peace be multiplied to you and grace. When David met up with these 200 men that had been left behind at the Besor Ravine, he first asks how they're doing, basically, and wishes them well before he says anything about his conquest. What a great leader to think of the concerns of these other people first. When you meet other people, is that what's on your heart? Can you cultivate a genuine interest in what's going on in the lives of others and earnestly wish them to be blessed with God's peace? Contrast that with the words of the evil and ungodly, worthless troublemakers who said, you bunch of losers, you can just reclaim your wife and kids and get out of here. We don't want you around. We're not willing to continue in community with you. David was not willing to break with those 200 men. He wanted them to remain in community. You also see it in his attitude, the way he frames these 200 men and what they did in the best way possible. I think I mentioned this a little bit last week. But he thinks the best of others. He didn't look upon them as people who had disrupted him to give him trouble crashing on the banks of the Besor, but rather as part of his common cause, who would have gone with him if they could, but due to their inability, he assigned a support role to them instead. David could have had his historian write down anything he wanted in 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30 could have been a rant about 200 lazy men who deserted David at his hour of need, right? Could have been that way. That's what we could be reading in 1 Samuel 30, if David's character was of a different sort, if he didn't value community under God like he did. But no, under the graces of the Holy Spirit, he had the historian write down that these 200 men were made to stay at the Brook Besor, and that they were there to protect and guard, keep the bags and gear. He frames them in the best light possible. We see the Apostle Paul use this same principle when he corresponded with the church in Corinth that promised to make a contribution to the funds he was raising to help the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. But the Corinthians failed to make good on their promise, and they donated nothing to his funds like they had said they would donate. But rather than assuming that they had ill will and were liars, Paul thinks the best of them. And in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "A year ago, you started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. And now, finish doing it, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable to, according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have." You guys didn't have it at the time, and that was okay. "But your abundance at the present time should supply their need." And then he sends Timothy to take up a collection. He thinks the best of them. Can you imagine what would have happened if Paul had instead of writing 2 Corinthians 8, instead written a letter to the Philippians 2, a second Philippians? "Have nothing to do with those stingy, untrustworthy Corinthians. They said they were going to get to my poor fund, but they didn't. I never want to see them again." Praise the Lord. We've got these examples of godly leaders who thought the best of the people that they were trying to lead, who had their failures. In 1 Corinthians 13, 7, it says, "Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things." Love thinks the best rather than the worst of others. May God give us grace to put that into practice. David also, the fourth thing I noted under this, as he relates to these 200 men, there's obviously, he shares the income with them. He shows grace to them that they hadn't earned the spoil because they hadn't actually fought for it, but he graciously shares it with them in order to tell them, "You are part of my community. You're not second-rate citizens. You are part of my community, and therefore you're getting an equal share of the wealth." By the way, the note at verse 25, that David's policy of sharing the spoils of war with those who had not fought, and that was carried on in history, that note is substantiated in the Apocrypha 900 years after David, where we read of Judas Maccabeus beating off an army of 20,000 Roman soldiers with an army of 6,000 Jews with the help of the Lord. And then 2 Maccabees 8:28 says of the Jewish soldiers, "When they had given part of the spoils to the maimed and the widows and the orphans, the residue they divided among themselves and their servants." Sharing the wealth after a victory was a wise community-building policy, worthy of being continued through time, worthy of us putting into practice ourselves. The stingy attitude of the bad-hearted warriors, when they were rolling in a vast, unexpected windfall, is called evil and ungodly, because it was. Matthew Henry commented in his prosaic way, "A while ago, they would gladly have given half their own to recover the other half. Yet now that they have all their own, they are not content unless they have their brothers too." Very barbaric this was to their brethren, to give them their wives and children and not their estates, to give them the mouths without the meat. May God preserve us from ever being in such a desperate situation as David's men were having to literally fight a war to get our families back. But when God blesses you with a windfall, is your first thought to hoard it all for yourself? Or do you consider, what can I share some of this with to build community under God? The tithe is a simple way, basic way to share abundance. Let me give the first 10% of this money. The church is an obvious place to give it. It's not the only possible place. My wife and I have instituted a policy with that when we get an unexpected windfall, we'll often look for the Lord to direct us to a special recipient, maybe a missionary that we didn't have in our budget that year, or something that we discovered had a special need. Consider, who can I share the abundance that God has given me with? Another way to share bounty is with hospitality. Coming up on Thanksgiving, that's a classic way that Christians throughout history have welcomed people into their homes and shared bounty. Invite your neighbors over for a picnic, maybe. Put money towards good food, comfortable lawn furniture, fun entertainment. Make them want to come back. Make them want your community. Build community under God. Note that the evil and ungodly men said, we will not give them any of the spoil that we recovered. What's wrong with that statement? Why did David jump on them? We will not give them any of the spoil that we recovered. They took credit for the success instead of giving God the credit. The evil and worthless men in David's army robbed God of glory by claiming that they had recovered the spoils all by themselves. David, who was ever sensitive to God's glory, quickly reminded those men that it was not because of the military might that they exercised, that they won. It was because of God that they won. And therefore, God rightly owns the loot. Community without God is not healthy community. David's quick to keep his community under God. He said, don't act that way, my brothers, with what Yahweh has given to us, for he is the one that protected us. He's the one that gave that troop into our control. And here is the antidote to greed and selfishness. If we see that everything we have is not actually ours, but is God's, it completely changes the way we look at things. If we look at wealth as though that was something we gained by our own power, then that wealth we look at that as ours. That's mine. And so what does your role become? I must protect this from other people getting it. And I must use this on myself, right? Because it's mine. I earned it. It's mine. You see how your understanding of where it came from affects what you do with it. If you see everything as a gift from God, then you see it as essentially God's. And then your role becomes that of a servant of God. God has given this to me to steward it according to his will. What does God want me to do with this? A whole different way to approach your possessions. Note that even then, David is encouraging community by calling these wicked, ungodly men brothers. Andrew Willett commented on this. He said, David calls them brethren, and though they were now evil disposed, yet he persuaded himself that they might come to be of a better mind, whereby we are taught not to be out of hope of any, but that they might become otherwise minded. So by this friendly and loving compellation, he might more easily win them unto that which is honest and reasonable. In the same way, Stephen in Acts 7:2 called the obstinate Jews his brethren. They're going to stone him to death, and he calls them brothers. Not so much considering what they were in the present state, but what by God's grace they might be. And we see many Pharisees became followers of Jesus. Note the difference in attitude then towards what we do with extra wealth and what the people even in this story did with their extra wealth. What did the Amalekites do? They were not under God. When they got the wealth, they used it to party, consume the wealth for themselves, right? That's what they did. What did David do when he got the wealth? He was thinking in terms of how to glorify God and build up the kingdom of God with that wealth. And that's exactly what he did. And I would ask, what is your attitude towards wealth? Is it, how can I protect it and consume it? Or what does God want done with it? And how can I use it for his glory and to build his kingdom? But David did a shrewd thing in not being caught by the Philistines or the Israelites with all that plunder on his hands. So this is going to be, I think, my final point about this story, although I've got a couple more things I wanted to bring in from the New Testament. But David shows healthy community under God by sending this plunder then to friends and elders throughout Judah. I circled on that map the names of the towns that he sent some of that wealth to. Some of them are not, some of the towns, we don't know where they are, and they didn't make it onto the map. Likely much of what David sent of this plunder to these elders throughout Judah had been stolen from them already previously by the Amalekites. We know that the Jerahmeelites, which were down, they're not on this map, but they would be down south near Aroer in that area, and the Kenites, which also are in that area way south. We know that though they were close to where the Amalekites lived. The Amalekites lived just under where Aroer is on the map. Notice also that this wealth was not sent to King Saul. Wouldn't it have been more equitable to send it to the king and have the king distribute it to everybody in the whole nation? That's what the socialists and communists would have us do. But that's not what David chose to do. David had wisdom about what happens to money when it is being given out. He instead gave it to the elders of certain towns. Remember now, these towns were not cities with millions of people in them. They were more like subdivisions in the world we live in. Several dozen houses together in a settlement community. And so the local elders would know everybody in the town personally. They would know who got raided by the Amalekites. They would know what was lost. They would know personally who needed financial help. And everybody in the town would know them and trust them to handle the wealth appropriately. And since there's a plurality of elders, he sent them to the elders, plural, in every town. The power and wealth were not concentrated in only one person's control. There were multiple elders handling this and holding each other accountable. David sent some of the plunder from the Amalekites to 13 locations. It seems it's pretty commonly agreed all were in Judah. The list starts with Bethel. And the Hebrew word is Bethel. And according to the consensus among commentators, is this is not the Bethel that's further north in Benjamin, but rather some other place that's in Judea, maybe a town that's been lost to knowledge, maybe a town that is known like that with a little different vowel pointing. Bethuel was a town that was in that in southern Judea, where the tribe of Simeon had relocated. Maybe it was not to be a place name at all. Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. And there are some people who think that means he sent it to Kiriath-Jearim. That's where the ark was. And that was the house of God. I'm inclined towards that position because it makes sense to me that David would have given his first gift to God. And this is, Bethel was the top of the list. And also because this word Bethel has been used before in 1 Samuel 7 and 1 Samuel 10 to denote Kiriath-Jearim. That's not necessarily, we can argue over that, but that's just my opinion. And as might be expected with the translation of a list of place names into lots of different languages over thousands and thousands of years, there are different traditions about the spellings of these names. They'll be even different from the King James to the NIV. You're going to see them spelled differently. This is just normal. When you go from one language to another language, people just transliterate differently. It's not a big deal. The variants don't change the basic idea that David blessed a handful of towns in Judea that had been friendly to him. And this gift came with a message. What was the message? It's hard to tell whether the message was to end at with verse 26, like the NIV and ESV punctuate it, end quotes at the end of 26, or if the message to the elders was intended to run on to the end of the chapter and include the list of all the recipients, like the King James and NAS punctuate it. They have the end quotes down at the end of verse 31. I'm inclined to the latter. The last verb in this chapter is in verse 26. The last five verses have no subject, no verb. They're just a list. So I should think it would give them context if they were part of the message. I also think that telling the elders of each city about who else was getting reimbursed would add to a sense of community throughout the towns of Judea. This whole region is getting blessed together. And it also provides an accountability mechanism. What if one of the messengers decides to abscond with this wealth of gold and silver and sheep and camels and or cows? What if he decides, I'm going to start me a ranch over here? Forget about delivering this to Eshtemoa. Well, if he does that, then you've got 12 other cities who know that there was supposed to be a delivery coming to Eshtemoa, and if it didn't make it, they know to go looking for what happened to that. And the folks in Eshtemoa can get help and find it. David was really smart about handling wealth. Modern aid agencies could learn a thing or two from him. Notice also whose name is on the message. Not David's name, but God's name. This is the spoil from the enemies of Yahweh. That's the name that's put up front. David wanted the Lord's name exalted. That's the name David wants his people to remember. He also wanted to strengthen the faith of his friends by reminding them that the Lord's enemies didn't prevail. Yahweh still executes justice on the earth. Yahweh still looks out for his people. Here is a gift taken from Yahweh's enemies. Now, of course, the elders of each town would say, whoa, there's got to be a story behind this one. Why don't y'all stay for dinner and tell us the whole story? And so then they find out, yeah, David's still alive and well, still remembering his people back in Judea with appreciation and still whooping up on God's enemies. And this gift came from David. I'm sure that went a long way towards winning support for the kingdom when it came time for David to step into the role of king. So this little story carries a surprising amount of applications for us today. I found New Testament texts on these principles. I think I found about 45 minutes worth of more stuff from the New Testament on these principles. So let's dig in. Just kidding. But I do want to summarize three quick points as I thought some more about these things. One is, as we look at the contemporary scene, we see people in ditches on both sides of the road when it comes to community. On one extreme, we see the socialists or communists or Marxists or whatever they're calling themselves lately. It's as old as the Tower of Babel, trying to create community apart from God. And generally, and their ideal is absolute community. This is an extreme because it goes beyond the biblical model of covenant making under God and instead forces everyone to surrender all possessions to a centralized government, put all faith in that human government to take care of all needs apart from God. Community without God is a vain hope. It's never worked. On the other extreme are those who are trying to be completely self-sufficient. They may be trying to be under God, but they're trying to do it apart from community. They're so afraid of other people letting them down that they're unwilling to depend on anyone for anything. They may have their own well, generate their own power, grow all their own food, home church, in order to avoid community under God. Now, if you happen to do any of those things, but you're not doing it to avoid community under God, I'm not talking about you. Maybe they're so self-sufficient they don't want God either. But even in the best case scenario of Adam in the Garden of Eden, before the corruption of sin, having God but no community was not good, God said. We can't thrive without community. God's word does not support either extreme. We need wisdom to find a healthy biblical balance like David did. Community under God. If I could boil down the other New Testament principles of community under God to 3 points, here's what I'll include. One is care for the poor and needy. And we see when Peter and James and John reviewed Paul as Paul was launching his apostolic ministry, they said, remember the poor. That was Peter and James and John's one comment to Paul. That's why Paul wrote so much about his collections for the poor in a lot of his letters, especially 2 Corinthians. This is something that God has always wanted his people to do. You go back to Deuteronomy 15, he says, if there's among you a poor man with any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. A second aspect of community under God in the New Testament is the metaphor of considering ourselves to be part of a body of other Christians. I try to restrain myself from doing a whole sermon on this point, but Romans 12:5 says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, everyone members of one another. You are not an individual. You are not merely an individual with a relationship with God. You are an individual that is connected to a body of believers. You have certain gifts that God has given you to share with the rest of the church. And God has built you to need the accountability of the other people in the church and the encouragement and support. And they need your gifts and your contributions in order to be a healthy community. 1 Corinthians 12 says, exactly as the body is a unit and has many members, yet all the members of the body, being many, are one body. Thus also it is in Christ, for in one spirit also, we ourselves were all baptized into one body, for the body is not one member, but rather many. The eye is not able to say to the hand, I don't have need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I don't have need of y'all, but rather, to a great extent, the members of the body which seem weaker are rather necessary. Those 200 men seemed weaker, but they were necessary. David deemed them necessary. The members should care the same for each other so they get the same share of the wealth. Now, if one member suffers, all the members suffer together. If one member is glorified, all the members rejoice together. Y'all are the body of Christ. And then the third aspect of community under God in the New Testament is that of drawing on the fruits and power of the Holy Spirit in order to build and maintain community under God. Galatians 5 talks about this. Verse 13, through love, serve one another. Where do we get that love? The fruit of the Spirit is love. From the Spirit, we draw love. And in Romans, he talks about the love of God is poured out through you. The Holy Spirit gives that love to our hearts that we can share with others. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, quoting from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, like the wicked men in David's army did, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Why walk in the Spirit? Because then you get the power to build and maintain community under God. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Where do those come from? They're all the fruits of the Spirit, right? Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. May God give us grace, like he gave David, to reunite those who have been estranged, to think the best and warmly greet fellow believers, to see our blessings as gifts from God, and to see ourselves as stewards of his resources, to give generously in the name of our Lord, caring for the poor and needy, functioning in a united way as a body with other Christians, and drawing upon the power and fruits of the Holy Spirit to build and maintain community under God. Let's pray.